Amen. Lord, I thank you, Lord, that you are near, that you're Abba, Father, your daddy, who's close to us. Father, I pray right now that you would just bless the rest of our time together. Lord, I pray for the baby dedication, Lord, it would just be a blessed moment as we dedicate a precious child to you. Lord, we pray also for our time in the Word today that it would minister to every heart that is here. So, Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Well, God bless you guys. Good to have you here. One of my favorite things in ministry is baby dedications. And one of the reasons I love dedicating babies to the Lord is because it means that it's a child that's growing up in a home where God is going to be glorified. A child that's going to grow up to be taught the truth of Jesus Christ and in a home where he's going to know the agape supernatural love of God. So this morning, John and Carrie, why don't you come on up with Penelope? And tell me if this isn't the cutest little girl you've ever seen in your life. Hi, cutie. Hi, cutie. Well, you know, just real quickly, at Calvary Chapel, what we do is we dedicate babies to the Lord. We don't baptize babies, and the reason we don't is baptism is something you do that is subsequent to salvation. After we've given our lives to Jesus Christ is when we're older and we make a decision to serve Him with our whole heart. That's when we dedicate, or that's when we baptize, we're baptized, and it's an outward statement of an inward change. As a baby, what we do is we dedicate the child. We say before God that we dedicate this little girl to Him, that this girl belongs to Him, and it's John and Carrie's heart and desire that Penelope would grow up to love and serve and honor God. And so we dedicate her in front of the entire church family, in front of her family that's come from some distance, some of them. So let's go. Let's pray together. You think she'd let me hold her? Or she would. Hi, cutie. Now, is this the cutest little girl? Well, let's pray for Penelope. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for this precious little girl. We thank you for the fact that you created her in your image. We thank you that you've given her to a godly mom and a godly dad. And Lord, we dedicate her little life to you even right now, that she would grow up to love and serve and honor you. We pray, Lord, you protect her and watch over her and keep her safe. And Father, I pray, Lord, that she would come to know you at a very young age and that you would just give her supernatural gifts that she can use for your glory. Lord, I pray for her dad. Lord, we pray for John that your hand would be upon him. And Father God, that he would be the spiritual leader in the home you've called him to be, ministering to his daughter, that Penelope would be able to look at her dad and see what a godly man looks like. Father, may your hand be upon him as well. We pray for Carrie, Lord, that she would be that godly mom, that precious helpmate in the home, and just, again, an example of a godly woman to this precious little girl. So, Father, we dedicate Penelope to you, Lord. We pray again for her, your hand to be upon her in a mighty and a powerful way. We just look forward to watching her grow in her love for you. We thank you. We praise you. We worship you. May your hand be upon this entire family. We ask these things in your holy and your precious name. We pray and all God's people said, aww. Amen. Very good. Praise the Lord. We practiced that. It was very good. Praise the Lord. God bless you guys. Amen. All right. How sweet was that? God bless you guys. All right. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Bible says, raise up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's so important that we raise our kids in a godly home, teaching them at a young age. So it just blesses me to dedicate young children to the Lord. Well, this morning we're going to continue our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament. We're in 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. And just to update you real quick, because we really want to look at some thick text this morning. We're not going to spend a lot of time. But the first six chapters, Paul is addressing some situations that are going on in Corinth. He got a note or a word from Chloe's house, from the house where they were meeting and having church, that they'd gotten their eyes off of God. And he wrote this letter to them to encourage them to get their eyes back on the Lord, to give them instruction on how to live the Christian life. Because Corinth, you need to be reminded, was a very godless place, very pagan, filled with idol worship, filled with sexual immorality, kind of like Santa Cruz, right? I mean, the reality is, it was a city that was very much away from Almighty God. And because of that, and the prosperity that was going on, the church was becoming more and more like the city instead of the city becoming like the church. And the letter was written to them to exhort them to get their eyes off of their circumstances and get their eyes off of the wickedness in the city and get their eyes back on God. He talked to them about everything from the fact that they had, you know, were surrounded by immorality and compromise. He reminded them who they were, that they were saints set apart to God. In the fact that there was pagan idol worship going on around them, he reminded them of the cross. With the philosophers, they were really into philosophy like the Greeks still are even today. You know, they were into all this Greek philosophy, and he was getting their eyes back off of the philosophers and back on where true wisdom comes from, and that's the Holy Spirit. He talked about how they should respond to sin in the church, that it should not be condoned. And then finally, after the first six chapters, when we get to chapter 7, he then begins to answer questions they had. So the first six chapters, he's addressing concerns he's found out about. And then from chapter 7 on, he starts addressing questions that they had. And one of their questions was about marriage, if you remember in chapter 7, where they were saying, should we even be married at all? I mean, immorality is running so rampant. Maybe we should just all be single. But that's not God's highest. And so he told them, no, be married, but make sure you honor God in your marriage. And if you're single, honor God when you're single. Then we got to chapter 8 through 10, and he speaks about Christian liberty. Now, Christian liberty, if you remember, he started talking about the fact they wanted to know, should they eat meat sacrificed to idols? Because some people had been delivered out of idol worship, they'd been born again, they'd given their life to Jesus Christ, and now everybody's going in and buying meat that had been sacrificed to idols, and some of the people were stumbled by it. So they asked this question, should we be eating this stuff? And Paul writes back to them saying, you know what? Meat that's been sacrificed to idols is not contaminated. You can eat it. It won't hurt you. But don't do anything that will cause your brother to stumble. And so we're going to continue looking at this Christian liberty today. And last week we saw, or 2 weeks ago, or actually 3 weeks ago, because I was in India. But we saw in chapter 9 how Paul gave an example of how he himself was willing not to be paid, even though he had earned it. He said, I don't want anybody to pay me because it might stumble even one person. You know, as Christians, our focus ought to be not on trying to get our liberty and try to be as free as we can be, but our focus ought to be on how can we glorify God and how can we keep from stumbling somebody else. And if it means that I go without something that God might be glorified, then that needs to be our heart. So this morning, we're going to continue to look at that Christian liberty, and we're going to see Paul from the contrast from Paul's Christ-like attitude and putting people above himself, and we're going to see the really bad example of the children of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness. If you've been coming on Wednesday nights, when we went through Numbers, all these stories are going to be familiar to you this morning. And if you're not coming on Wednesday night, pray about it. I want to encourage you, because the Old Testament is awesome stuff. And it's in the Word of God for a reason. It serves as an example to us. So this morning, we're going to look at the bad example of the children of Israel and how they, though they had been richly blessed by God, they missed out on God's highest. And it's a great application for the church in Corinth, because they were very wealthy and very blessed, but they too were missing out on God's highest. And it's a great application for every one of us in the room this morning. Because we've been blessed by God, amen? The Bible says in Ephesians, He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You are the richest people on this planet, as we talked about last week, right? You've been blessed, you've been chosen, you've been predestined, right? Remember last week? You're blessed. God has His hand upon you. He's blessed you in so many ways. But may we not miss out on God's highest. So the title of the message this morning is Take Heed Lest Ye Fall. And we're going to look at just the first 13 verses. And we're going to talk about how, again, that they're blessed by God mightily, as are we. But then in the midst of their blessing, they get their eyes off of God, and they unfortunately miss out on God's highest, and they're not able to enter into the land of promise. And then finally, we're going to see that it's a warning to every one of us in the room this morning. God loves you enough that He has a plan for your life. May we not miss out on it. May we not grow so comfortable in this world that we miss out on what God has for us for eternity. So let's begin in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a message I've titled, Take Heed Lest Ye Fall. In the first four verses, we're going to look at God's rich blessings upon the children of Israel. Verse 1, it says, moreover. Now the word moreover there in the Greek just means moreover now, or in addition to what I've been telling you. This tells us that he's still talking to them about Christian liberty. So I'm still talking to you about Christian liberty. Though I've given it up and I've freely let it go and I'm not worried about, you know, getting my rights. By the way, as Christians, can I tell you something? Too often I counsel with people and they're trying to find a loophole so they can do what they want. I was reading this one verse, and if you look at it in a mirror upside down and sideways, you might be able to think that it's okay for... No, look, why are we trying to find loopholes in the Word of God? Amen? Instead, we ought to be saying, Lord, you love me so much, you've given me this instruction manual, let me follow it. Let me trust you, let me serve you with my whole heart. And Paul's going now and saying, okay, I'm willing to give it all up, but let me continue to talk to you about Christian liberty. And now the emphasis is going to move on his own example of being willing to give up his rights, and he's going to focus on those who are unwilling to do so. Look what he says there. Moreover, brethren. So who is he writing to? Who are the brethren? Christians. So this is for believers. That means if you're here this morning and you're a believer, all these blessings and promises that he talks about that Israel had, you and I have. And we should know that we have those blessings, but it also will serve as a warning that we don't fall into the same trap that they did. Now it says there, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. Now this is interesting. They were all under the cloud. What's he talking about? This is the reference to when they were delivered out of bondage in Egypt. How many of you have seen the movie The Ten Commandments? Okay, then you know what I'm talking about, amen? So here's what happened. They were all in bondage in Egypt for over 400 years. They were crying out for God to deliver them out of this bondage. And then God sent a deliverer, a man by the name of Moses. And Moses came in, and he was just basically a tool in the hands of Almighty God. And he went before Pharaoh, and we know that God used him in a mighty way, and he did miracles through him. And then finally, Pharaoh, after the Passover, which is a picture of the cross, the blood of the lamb placed on the doorpost, right, in the shape of the cross, only those who had the blood of the lamb did the angel of death pass over, and they were delivered out of bondage. But what's important to note is when they were delivered out of bondage, God didn't just let them go. God didn't just say, okay, you've been delivered out of bondage, good luck, hope it works out, right? And God didn't do that with us either. It wasn't just a thing where we walked an aisle and prayed a prayer and got the get out of hell free card and put it in our wallet and we just went on living our life the same old way. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, His Holy Spirit came to live inside of you. Amen? And now He walks with you every step of the way. He will never leave you nor forsake you. You have intimate fellowship with Almighty God. Well, the way that we saw that with the children of Israel is that when they went out, there was a cloud that covered them. Now, this is huge because you got to understand, where were they wandering? What kind of place was this? It was the desert. And if you're wandering in the desert, I just came back from India. And I want to tell you something. It's hot, okay? It's really hot. It doesn't matter what time of year it is. It's 98 degrees and you're in a tin room, right? And they all wear long sleeve shirts because that's so do you. And I lost a few pounds. It's a good, it's the India diet, right? Just sweat it off diet, right? But here's the reality. There were a few times with the other guy that was teaching with me 14 hours a day that an air conditioner would have been pretty sweet, right? Well, this is what this was. God led them by covering them with a cloud. And they would simply just walk and stay under the cloud. As long as they were under the cloud, they were protected by God. He watched over them. He protected them from the heat of the day. He led them. And God's covering in the wilderness, again, protected them from the intense heat, but also led them to the land of promise. Can I tell you something? If you're here and you're a Christian and you're really struggling in your walk, get back under the cloud. Amen? Get back under God's great covering. He loves you. He wants to lead you. And too often what we do is we think we've got it better somewhere else. You know, I don't want to be sitting under the center of God's will. I know better than God. I mean, He's just the creator of the universe. What does He know, right? And often we think we can just go off and do our own thing. But God's desire is that He would lead us and guide us and direct us and protect us. And He says all of them were under the cloud. That means that every one of the children of Israel not only were delivered out of bondage, not only saw all the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt, but then they saw God's presence leading them and covering them and caring for them. And every single one of them had it in common. We also know that that cloud had something else that went with it, a pillar of what? Of fire. So during the day, the cloud covered them to protect them from the heat. And I lived in the desert for 10 years, and the odd thing about deserts is at night they get cold. It's extreme. It's burning hot, then at night it gets really cold. And so what would happen is he would cover them with the cloud by day, and then the pillar of fire would protect him by night and warm him by night. And so his plan and his heart was, not only did I deliver you out of bondage, but now I'm going to go with you every step of the way, and I got you covered. Amen? And he literally had them covered. And they walked in the cool of the day, and they stayed under the cloud, and they were in his presence. And then at night, he protected them with a pillar of fire, and he brought warmth to them. And it would also illuminate the darkness. When I lived out in the desert again, and back in those days, were not a lot of street lights, right? They're wandering through the desert. There's nobody out there, and he had the pillar of fire leading the way. There was something they could keep their eyes on and their focus on. Now, what I love about this, to me, is this is a very, very clear picture of what? The Holy Spirit. When you were born again, the Holy Spirit again came, and what did he do? He came to live inside of you. He protects you from the intense heat that goes on around you. He's leading you and guiding you into God's perfect plan, right? He illuminates truth to you, and he brings warmth to you, because the Bible says the Holy Spirit comforts us and he convicts us. Amen? And so he brings the warmth of comfort, but also the heat of conviction. Amen? And so what we see here is they were delivered out of bondage, and as they were delivered, he didn't just leave them on their own. But again, he went before them, he led them, he had them covered, he blessed them, he protected them. And this is the same that has happened to each one of us. God has protected us, he's watching over us, he loves us. You know, you and I were in the bondage to a very wicked master as well. And it wasn't Egypt. It was the master of sin. Amen? The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you're visiting here today and you don't know it, you're a sinner. How many sins does it take to be a sinner? One. How many murders does it take to be a murderer, right? One, right? So if you've ever lied, if you've ever had hatred in your heart, if you've ever done anything outside of God's will, which we all have, and we can add a bunch of zeros after that one for every one of us in this room, we're all sinners in desperate need of a Savior. But praise God that not only did he deliver us, and that's the greatest miracle of all, that I was once dead in my trespasses and sins, I was once into bondage to my sin, and now I've been set free through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And now I'm a new creation in him, but he doesn't leave me alone and say good luck. It'd be like having a newborn baby, you know, a new person that's just been born, and then putting him in a nursery. And shutting the door and saying, the diapers are over there, the formula's over there, hope it works out, right? God didn't do that to us. What does he do? As babes in Christ, he stays with us, he leads us, he's got us covered, he's with us every step of the way, he's illuminating the truth, and he brings heat when we go through difficulty. Like Israel, we could not escape through our own efforts, and we needed a deliverer. And as Almighty God sent Moses to deliver the children of Israel, so too the Father sent the Son of Almighty God to come and deliver you and I. It was the blood that was sprinkled by Moses, right, on the doorpost that delivered them out of bondage, and it was the blood of Christ that was sprinkled upon the cross that led you and I out. So the first blessing that we see the children of Israel had, they were delivered out of bondage, and they were all under the cloud. But not only were they under the cloud, look what it says in the rest of verse 1. They all passed through the sea. What's easy talking about? The Red Sea. Again, if you saw the Ten Commandments, right? Charlton Heston gets, well, no, Moses gets up there. And we saw what happened, that their backs were against the wall. And I love how God does things. Because God brought them to a place where they were totally hopeless apart from him. They left, they're leaving, they're taking all the riches with them, and we know what happened. Pharaoh gets whipped up within him and says, why did I let him go? Let's hunt him down and kill them all in the desert. They go out and they're backed up. They've got a mountain on each side and the Red Sea behind them, and here come the chariots. And you have to remember, these guys had all been slaves for 400 years. They didn't have a lot of weapons or anything else. Their backs against the Red Sea, they began to murmur to Moses, what have you done? You brought us out here to be killed. But we also know that God allows us to go through difficulty that we might see his mighty hand. Amen? If there had been another way of escape, we would have never seen the Red Sea part. In your life, if there were not difficulty, you would never get to see God work in the way that he can. Amen? If all we had to do was go down and write another check to cover the bills sometimes, we'd always trust in our checking account. But maybe if, you know, we go through difficulty and we don't have the money in the checking account and we have to get on our face and we have to trust God and we get to see him move, it increases our faith. Amen? And what you see here is their backs are against the sea. They've got nowhere to go. That's the last place they thought about going. And what does God do? Moses comes forward, and we know exactly the type of Christ. Remember, how did he part the Red Sea? He stretched out his what? His hand. He had a staff in his hand, but he stretched out his hand. And when he stretched out his hand, the sea parted. When you stretch out your hand, what's that a picture of? It's the cross. And he's holding a rod in his hand, a stick, a piece of wood. Again, what Jesus Christ was crucified on. And so he holds out this staff, and as he holds it out, the sea opens up, and they're able to walk through on dry land. The sea parted, and they got to see God's mighty hand at work, something they never would have seen had they not been backed up against it with nowhere else to turn. Can I encourage you? Maybe you're here this morning, and you're going through a really difficult time. You're not alone. The Lord loves you. He's got a plan in the midst of what you're going through. He's a faithful God. Sit back and watch the hand of Almighty God as He will work. And we know what happened, that they stretched out their hand and all the people went through the sea. Well, guess what? Who came in behind them? The Egyptians in their chariots, right? When I was a kid in youth group, we used to sing a song, Pharaoh, Pharaoh. Anybody heard that song? And all the Pharaoh's people did the dead man float. You ever heard that before? But what happened was, the Red Sea that was opened up through which they crossed over, again, God's deliverance for the children of Israel was the same thing that was God's judgment upon those who rejected Him. And as soon as the children of Israel had passed through, He brought His hands back together, and what happened? The sea swallowed up the Egyptian army, and they all died. Now, it's interesting to me that, again, a type or a picture of the cross was a picture of both a place of deliverance and a place of judgment. Hey, if you're here this morning and you know Jesus Christ, then the cross of Christ is the place of the greatest deliverance in the history of all mankind. Amen? Delivering you from sin and death. You've been born again. You're going to heaven. Your sin's paid for. But if you don't know Christ, it's the place of the greatest judgment because you've rejected it. Now, we can either be like the Israelites crossing through by the hand of God, or we can be like the Egyptians who missed out on God's highest, having rejected opportunity after opportunity to know Him. Again, the cross saves all who turn to Him, but it destroys all who reject Him. So, all of the fathers were under the cloud, all had passed through the sea. They'd seen God's mighty hand at work. There should be no doubting who God is already, amen? They saw the 10 plagues. They saw Passover. They were under the cloud. They saw the pillar of fire. They've passed through the Red Sea. Well, there's more. It says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, what does it mean to be baptized into Moses? You and I have been baptized into Christ, the Bible tells us. But baptized into His leadership, baptized, united as with Him as their spiritual head, God's ordained servant and deliverer. Now, the cloud represented God's presence, a picture of the Holy Spirit, and the sea, His miraculous deliverance, and both of those things testified that Moses was who He said He was. If anybody doubted Moses, do you think if you hold up a stick and the sea opens up, you might start paying attention? Amen? I told you last week that one of the guys in India, I was asking them their testimonies, you know, how did you get saved, how did you give your life to the Lord, especially in a country that's 98% Hindu. And one of the guys was telling me that when he was a young man, I told you this last week, when he was like 8 or 9 years old, that his mom died. And when his mom died, they were having a funeral, and what Hindus do is they burn the bodies. They keep the bodies for about a day and a half, they mourn, they have like a wake, and at the end of it, they burn the bodies. Well, his mom was set up to be burnt. And they were wailing. He said, we're just wailing and mourning and weeping and crying. And he said, you know, I'd never even heard of Jesus before. I didn't even know who Jesus was. And this man came in that they had never seen before, a young guy. He wasn't a pastor or anything, who heard them wailing. And he walked over to his mom's dead body and laid hands on her dead body and prayed. And she got up. Now, she was dead for like a day and a half and she got up. She wasn't like just really sick. She was dead, okay? Now, she lived another 35 years. And guess what? His whole family got saved. I guess so. If somebody, like, you go to their funeral and they show up at work on Monday, that would get your attention. Amen? And so what happened here is that, and what he said was, you know, in India, we don't have the access to God's word like you do. And it's amazing the miracles God does to get people's attention. We've got, you know, again, God is still doing the miraculous. God is still raising people from the dead. God is still doing great things. Amen? And we should have more faith that God can do greater things. He'll do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. But what happened here is we saw because of Moses, because the way God had worked through him, they began to believe there's something about this God that he speaks of. We believe in him. He is the deliverer. Well, who's that a picture of? It's a picture of Jesus. Because Moses is a type of Christ, and when Jesus came, he performed great miracles. Amen? And the greatest miracle of all is on the third day, he rose from the dead. Now, the woman I was telling you about, 35 years later, she died. Jesus rose from the dead, and he never died. Amen? And I've been to his tomb, and it's empty. And here's the reality. We serve a risen and a living Savior who has triumphed over sin and death. And just as they were united in Moses, saying, man, we were there when he called down the plagues. We were there when he held up his staff and the sea opened. You know what? We believe that this is the deliverer God has for us. We too can say, Jesus is the one whom we follow. Amen? And we are 100% united in following him. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and we can't get to heaven any other way but by Jesus Christ. And so the Holy Spirit testified of the calling upon Moses, but so too the Holy Spirit testified of the calling upon Christ. You remember Jesus' baptism. When he was baptized, it says the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Remember that? And then the sky opened up, and God the Father said from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Right? If the sky opens up and God's talking, I'm thinking everybody's listening. Amen? And so what happened here is we saw the Holy Spirit descending upon him, God the Father bearing witness of him, and all the people said, this is the Messiah. He's the one we've been waiting for. And so, just again, as they were united in Moses, so too we are united together in Jesus Christ. We're baptized into him. Again, that ultimate miracle. Because he rose from the dead, so too we know that we can raise from the dead. We are new creations in Christ. Verse 3. So they know that Moses is called by God. They've passed through the Red Sea. They've been under the cloud. They've been delivered by bondage. And then it says they all ate the same spiritual food. Now, how did they eat? Now remember, when you got 3 million people in the desert, you got a food problem. Amen? You don't see a lot of fruit trees in the desert. And so can you imagine you're trekking along, you got 3 million people, and now the whining begins. If you were here for Numbers, right? Moses had the toughest pastoral job in the history of the world, right? He had 3 million whiners in his church. And they're just, oh, it's hot out. You know, we'll get back under the cloud, right? I mean, there's nothing to eat. Oh, you know, and 3 million people. You don't just stop off at In-N-Out Burger. You got a lot of people. And so what does God do? God provides for them in a supernatural way. He rains bread down from the sky. And they call it manna. You know what manna means? What is it? That's what it means. The stuff is falling down. They're like, what is it? Manna. There it is, right? And so for the next, 40 years or so, the next generation, they were eating manna every day. Now, I have to confess, it might have gotten a little tiresome, but, they could have got creative. Make some banana bread or whatever, right? But the reality is that they took the manna, and it was God's way of saying, look, you're in the desert, but I'm providing for you. No matter what's going on, no matter how difficult it may seem from your perspective, I'm here, and I'm caring for you, and I have not forgotten about you. And you know what? Again, we may be traveling in our walk with God, and we may be going through some desert times. I want you to know that you're not alone, and God will provide. Amen? One of his names is Jehovah Jireh, which means Lord God, our provider. But know that every miracle he does for a reason. And he rained manna down from the sky. And manna is a type of bread. Who's the bread of life that came down from heaven? Jesus. So the manna, just like all the other miracles, was pointing to the one who would come, the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting that manna was small, round, and white. It was small, a picture of Christ's humility. It was round, a picture of his perfection and that he was eternal, had no beginning or end. And it was a white in a picture of his purity. And manna also is a picture of God's word because they had to get up every day. The first thing they did in the morning when they got up out of their tent is they went up and rounded up their manna. Right? Because they could only gather enough manna for one day, except on the day before the Sabbath, they could gather it for 2 days. And if they gathered any extra, it would rot. And if they didn't gather enough, they had to wait till the next day. So every morning, the first thing they did was they got up, they looked up to see if the cloud had moved, so they had to, you know, pick up their tent and go. And then they went out and they gathered up their manna for the day. And you know what? What an example for you and I, that when we wake up in the morning, that the first place we look is not Starbucks. Amen? I mean, the first place that we look is the manna that we have in our hands right here. Amen? He's given us the living, breathing Word of God, that we might open up God's Word and begin our day with Him and be fed by Him daily. And so it's a picture for us of God's Word and how we can live healthy lives in the midst of a wilderness. When we feast daily on the Word, we'll never lack. We'll enter into His rest. And so too it was for them. When they ate the manna every day, they were so blessed. May we begin each day feeding on His Word. So He's raining down bread from the sky. And you know what? When God rains it down, I mean, some have called it angel food, because in a sense, that's what it was. But look at what it says here in verse 4. And all drank the same spiritual drink. Now, back in Exodus 17, they didn't have any water. They're out in the desert, no lakes around to go grab water from. And so what did God do? The children of Israel are murmuring, they're complaining against Moses, and God told Moses to go up to a rock. He said, I want you to take your staff, and I want you to hit the rock. And when you hit the rock, enough water is going to pour out to feed 3 million people, or to quench the thirst of 3 million people. Imagine how much water that must have been. And so Moses went up, and he hit the rock, and when he hit the rock, the water poured out. Now the rock is a type of whom? Jesus Christ. And the rock being hit with the rod is a picture, again, of the crucifixion. When Christ was struck for us, he was wounded for our transgressions, and he paid the price that we couldn't pay. And the water poured out, ministering to the physical needs of 3 million people. And so, too, when Jesus came and died, that it says in John 6, and Jesus said, bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes in me shall never thirst. Now, I believe this water has a twofold meaning that came out of the rock. Number one, I believe it points to the blood of Christ. Because when Jesus was struck, he bled. And when he bled, he paid the price for us. It says in John 6, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. These words are real difficult to those who heard it, and some of you listening to it right now are like, that doesn't sound too good, right? He who drinks my blood and eats my flesh. But what he's talking about here, and sadly what happened is most of the disciples turned away from him at that point because they didn't like what he said. He's telling us that we need more than a surface relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not about just knowing who he is. I know that there is a God. I know that there is a Jesus. I've got a picture of him at home somewhere, and I believe, I was dedicated or baptized as a baby, but I know there is a God. No, it's about intimacy. It's about abiding in him. It's about having intimate fellowship with Almighty God. It later says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some here who do not believe. Not only is it a picture of the blood of Christ, but I also believe it's a picture of the Holy Spirit. The Bible later would tell us that out of his body would flow torrents of rushing living water, right? You know, when they hit the rock, the living water comes out, and we come and confess our sins before Christ. It says in John 7, on that last and great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit. So this water, I believe, is twofold. It's the blood of Christ that paid the price for us, and it's the Holy Spirit who flows out of us to the world around us. And again, he told him to go up and simply hit the rock, and the water came pouring out. Look at the rest of that verse, verse 4. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, what kind of scene was this? Can you imagine a rock following you around in the desert? I've never had a rock follow me anywhere. And if you've had a rock follow you, you need to stop taking whatever you're taking because that's not good for you, right? But here's the thing. Rocks don't follow you unless God is behind it. Amen? And everywhere they went, not only were they under the cloud, but the rock was with them, and the manna was falling from the sky, and God was providing for them both spiritual food and spiritual drink. A quick side note, at the end of the 40 years, something happened, if you guys remember. They began to complain again, the next generation, after the people had all died. And the next generation began to complain, and God told Moses to go and do what? Speak to the rock. Just go to the rock and speak, and more water would come out. And Moses was so frustrated with the people, he took the rod, and what did he do? He hit the rock twice. And he misrepresented God. He misrepresented God as being frustrated and angry. And what happened was God told him, Moses, because you misrepresented me, you will not enter in to the promised land. Can you imagine pastoring a church of 3 million whiners for 40 years and then you don't even get to go, right? But again, he entered into a greater promised land, which is heaven. But what happened was because he misrepresented God and because he was in a place of authority, God held him to a higher level of accountability. Again, the water came out when he smote the rock, but he had damaged the typology because Jesus was crucified only once. Guys, I don't have Jesus on the cross anymore in my house. You know why? Because he's not on the cross. He rose from the dead. And so if you have a cross, it ought to be empty. And so the reality is that we don't continue to crucify Christ over and over and over and over again. And sadly, you see people, you know, piercing themselves and somehow trying to earn God's favor by, you know, harming themselves and suffering. Jesus suffered for you so that you don't have to. Amen? What's the word? Tetelestai means it is what? It's finished. And praise God, our sin's been paid for, the price has been paid, and so we simply just need to trust God, and we don't need to smote the rock anymore. We can simply speak, and God will pour out His blessings upon us. All had walked in His presence in the cloud. All had witnessed His miracles with the Red Sea. All had eaten and drinking of the supernatural provision of the manna and the water from the rock. All were baptized into Moses. Just like the Corinthian believers had so many blessings going for them. They had the miracle of salvation. They had been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But look how Israel responds to God's blessings. And I pray for each one of us, if we're doing the same, that we need to really search our hearts. Look what it says in verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Why did this happen? They got to the land of promise. They were there where God had brought them. They were following under the cloud. The manna is falling from the sky. He's feeding them. He's giving them the spiritual drink. And He'd already told them, the land belongs to you. Now I want you to go in and take it. And what did they do? They were faithless. And instead of going into the land, they sent spies in. And some people say, I'm going to go spy out the land. That's not a good thing, by the way. If God tells you to go, do you need spies? God already told them go, so you need to have faith and trust God. So the spies went in, and we know what happened. There were 12 spies, and 10 came back and said, oh, dude, there's giants in the land, and they got huge walled cities, and we're going to be like grasshoppers to them. They're going to crush us. We can't go in there. And Joshua and Caleb came back with a big stick between them, holding up a bunch of grapes. It was so big that, you know, I imagine these grapes being like the size of tennis balls or something, right? And they're carrying these grapes back, right? And they're going, you know what? It's just like God said. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Let's go take it. And the people looked and said, well, 10 people say run, and 2 people say go. So, you know, since we're a democratic society, let's, right? And by the way, we're a theocracy, amen? Jesus Christ is in charge. We don't vote, we trust God. And so what happened was that they didn't listen and they decided to turn back. And we know what happened. God said, okay, you're going to wander in the wilderness till you all die. So for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness and everybody of that generation died in the wilderness because they wouldn't simply trust God and step out in faith. Look what it says there. It says, God was not well pleased. May that never be said of us. Those are some heavy words, and that's an understatement of the decade, right? I mean, God was not well pleased, and they all died in the wilderness. Instead of entering into God's promise, instead of seeing all that God had for them, they missed out because they would not trust in Him. They missed out on a land flowing with milk and honey, and they died in the desert because they responded with fear. They didn't trust God. And again, this 11-day journey turned into a 40-year death march. This is an example for the Corinthian believers this letter was written to, and for you and I today, to trust God's word even when it doesn't make sense. You know, the Bible talks about having the peace that surpasses all understanding, not the peace that comes from understanding. It's not faith when you say, okay, God, show me every step, line it all up for me, write it all down, give it to me, show me the video, and then I'll do it. That's not faith, amen? It's faith when we say, okay, God, I don't understand how you're going to do it, but I know what you're telling me to do, and Lord, I trust you, so I'm going to step out. You know, the Jordan River didn't part for them until they put their feet in it. And the same is true for us. God's got a calling on your life, and so often God's just waiting for you to take that first step so he can open the waters up for you. They missed out on God's highest because of their faithlessness. Verse 6. So not only was God displeased with them because of their faithlessness, but also says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now remember who he's writing to, the church in Corinth. And he's saying we should not lust after evil things like they did. What evil things did they lust after? Remember, he's talking to them about not eating meat, sacrifice to idols if it stumbles somebody. Well, the thing they lusted after was quail. You remember that? Back in Numbers, they said in Numbers 11, they were tired of manna. Man, we've had too much bread. I'm tired of bread. Give me some meat. So the first Atkins diet, right? We want some meat. Enough carbs. Give me some meat, right? And so they're crying out for meat. And finally, the Lord says, okay. And you know what? God will most often just go ahead and give you what you want. But it won't always be what he wants. You know what, Lord? Don't give me what I want. Give me what you want. Amen? Because what I want is often wrong. And Lord, I want your will, not my will, but thy will be done. We don't pray to change God's mind. We pray to change our hearts. And so these guys cried out and finally said, okay. And he gave them the quail. And if you remember the story from Numbers 11, that while the quail was still in their mouth, a plague came and hit them, and everybody who ate the quail died. And they were all buried in this place. It was called Kibroth Hattaavah, which means graves of craving. They were not satisfied with God's provision. They wanted more than what God wanted them to have. You know what? That's covetousness. When we want more than what God wants us to have. Guys, we need to be satisfied with what God gives us. You know what? I'm a dad. I got four kids. I know better for my kids than they know. They don't always believe that, but it's true. And that's why I'm their dad. And, you know, I won't let them have 47 lollipops for breakfast, right? I can't afford the dental bills. But here's the thing. They think sometimes maybe I'm being a no-fun bummer dad if I don't let them. But here's the reality. I know what's best for my children. And you know what? God doesn't want us chewing on stuff that's going to harm us. He doesn't want us taking in things that are going to be destructive in our life. And too often we just keep, give me. And finally, fine. Here, have your own way. And that's what happened. And sadly, it resulted in a plague. And sadly, it resulted in the death of thousands because they wanted more than what God had for them. God loves us. He knows what's best for us. Choosing our desires over his blessings and divine direction will result in a lust that will never be satisfied. You know, the Bible tells us that your flesh will never be satisfied. One of the biggest lies your flesh tells you is just one more and then you'll be happy. Has that ever worked out? If I just had this, then I'd be happy. If I just had that, and if I just got that promotion, if I just, there's just that one more thing, if I could just get that, it's not true. Your flesh will never be satisfied, ever. And sadly, because of it, it brought leanness to their souls, weakness to their bodies, and emptiness to their spirit. And he said, don't fall into the trap of lusting after evil things as they did. Verse 7. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You guys know this story. This is in Exodus 32. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. They've already been through the Red Sea. Manna's already coming down. They're already being blessed. God's taking care of their every need. He goes up on Mount Sinai. How long has he gone? 40 days. 40 in the Bible is the number of testing, right? Rained 40 days and 40 nights, Noah's flood. Goliath came down 40 days and 40 nights, you know, challenging them to come out into a battle. Jesus went out and was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. 40 is a number of testing. And so during that 40-day period, he's up on the mountain. They didn't have a visible God to serve. And they wanted something they could look at and see and touch. And since Moses wasn't there, they said, you know, he's been gone. He's never coming back. We need a God. So what did they do? They made a golden calf. Now,
God's raining down manna. God's opening up the Red Sea. He brought the plagues and they make a golden calf. And it's amazing over the history of this world how I don't think there's ever been a time when there wasn't a society on this planet that didn't worship cows. And I just came from a place that's worshiping cows today. Do you know that cows in India have more rights than people? And there are more cows than there are people. And there's 1 billion people. That's a lot of cows. You drive down the road, if a cow decides he wants to lay down in the middle of the road, then he lays there till he's good and ready to get up. Now this is amazing to me because they don't want to mess with the deity. They believe cows are gods. So you can't, now people are starving and there's cows. I mean, thousands of cows in the street. Now if I was living there and my kids were starving, I'd be out there at night with a sledgehammer, right? You're done, right? I mean, there's 1 billion cows. Who's going to miss one, right? But the reality is, it's so sad because they deify cows and their kids are starving. They won't eat meat because they might be eating a god. They're afraid they're going to eat a god. Now, you know what? There's nothing new under the sun. What did they make? A golden calf. And then Moses brought it out and said, "Here's the God that delivered you out of Egypt." I'm thinking he wasn't there. Amen? Again, you saw the Red Sea parted. Where was the golden calf? Nowhere around, but it's so sad how people want a tangible God to touch. Can I give you a warning? Don't have anything that you deify. No statues. You know what? I don't even have pictures of Jesus. Now, if you have a picture of Jesus at your house, as long as you're not worshiping it, but here's the reality. I have Jesus in my heart. I don't need a picture of him on the wall. Amen? And you know what? Anything that we put up to represent Jesus will fail miserably. Amen? Because he's so much greater than anything we could try to prop up. That's why we don't pray to saints. We don't have statues. Because they're idols. Trying to have a tangible thing we can touch when we need to be looking to the invisible and the perfect God. Amen? We need not to take our eyes off of the true God and put it on anything else. You know, in India, they have 30 million gods. I'm thinking, how do you even know their names? There's 30 million? They're trying to get all their bases covered. I remember one guy said to me, "Yeah, when I go out and witness to people, what they keep saying to me is, we got 30 million gods. All you got is one Jesus. We got 30 million gods." And he says, he always says to them, "So how's that working out for you?" But here's the reality, that there's these shrines everywhere you go in India, and you got people on their knees worshiping these dead blocks of wood that somebody carved or made out of a piece of metal, and now they're worshiping it. And you know what? It's because they want something tangible that they can touch. What is faith? It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things what? Not seen. That's faith. It's not seeing and then believing, it's believing and then seeing. Our God is great and awesome, and I know Jesus Christ better than I know anybody in this room. He's my best friend. I know him better than I know my wife. And he never leaves me nor forsakes me. And I don't need a statue and I don't need an idol. I've got him in my heart. Amen? And so the point he was making here is don't fall into idolatry and don't look for something you can touch so then you can worship it or you can serve it. And when he came down, we know what happened. Moses threw the stones down and many of them died because they had chosen to serve false idols rather than serve the true and living God. Verse 8, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." Again, in Numbers 25, if you guys remember that story, Balaam, what happened? He wanted him to curse the people, and Balaam, God wouldn't let him, so Balaam said, "I got an idea. Let's send the Moabite women in there. These guys will go for the women." Nothing's changed, right? So the women come in, and they draw them away into idol worship. Now, it's interesting how sexual immorality is something that too often we try to hold on to and keep our relationship with God all at the same time. And I know this is going to hit some people that are here today, but I'm going to say it anyway, and you need to hear it. If you're here today and you're sleeping with your girlfriend or you're living with somebody, you're not. And don't look for the loophole in the Bible, okay? "Well, we're going to get married someday, so it's okay." Right? You're shacking up, you're living together, you're living in sin, it's wrong. Amen? That was weak, amen? Yeah. So here's the reality. Too often we think, well, the whole world around me is doing it, so it must be okay. Where's the authority? Where's the standard for us as Christians? Is it the world or is it the Word of God? It's God's word, and he says sexual immorality is wrong, and don't fall into it, because remember what happened. They fell into it, and then because of it, 23,000 of them died in a single day. God brought a plague. And you know what? If you think there aren't still plagues on sexual immorality, look around at the diseases that are floating around because of sexual immorality. It hasn't changed. And you know what? As Christians, may it not be mentioned among us. Amen? And I understand. Now, let me say this. If you're here and you've already blown it, here's the good news. God will forgive you. But from this point forward, say, you know what? I'm not going to do that anymore. In my relationship, we're going to honor God. Because we cannot have, as we're going to see next week, communion with demons, a communion with Christ all at the same time. We should not be compromising our faith. We should not be being like the world and just fitting in with the world. Sadly, again, it's still prevalent in the church today. Again, it's the 21st century. You know, relax, Pastor Dave. I mean, you know, I'm just being like everybody else. I mean, if we're all in the same boat, hey, how does God feel about it? That's all that matters. Amen? It breaks God's heart. Remember when the plague ended, Phinehas, the son of the high priest, Aaron, saw one of the guys coming in with a Moabite woman. And he was just bringing her right into his tent. And he didn't care what anybody thought. He just walked right in front of the whole crowd. Said, I'm taking her in there. And what did Phinehas do? He walked in with a spear. And he drove the spear through them. Both of them. And they died. Yeah, they got the point. And what happened here was that's when the plague ended. You can tell who's been here on Wednesday nights. Because we just taught through Numbers. But they got the point. May we not get the point. Amen? May we not wait till we have to get the point. May we just turn to the Lord before we have to get the point. Verse 9. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Again, just quickly in Numbers 21, if you remember that story, they began to murmur and complain again. They wanted to go back to Egypt. We had leeks and onions. Let's go back home. And you're not giving us food and water. And what did the Lord do? He brought serpents into the camp, and the serpents began to bite them. And the serpents were poisonous. And when they were bitten, they all started to drop dead. Then they started crying out to Moses. So instead of slamming Moses, all of a sudden, they want Moses' help. And you know, we can do the same thing with the Lord. We can ignore him until things get difficult, and then we don't. Amen? Then we're crying out. Well, we didn't have time for. I had a friend who'd say, man, the only time I pray is when I'm going through difficulty. I've been going through a lot of difficulty lately. I said, because God wants to see you, man. He misses you, right? Amen? If the only time you pray is in the midst of difficulty, then hold on, right? And so what happened was that the difficulty hit, and what he told him to do was to make a pole and a bronze serpent. And he said, hold the serpent up, and everybody who's been bitten by the snake, if they look up at the bronze or the brass serpent, then they'll be healed. Now, this seems really odd at first glance, because a serpent is a picture of whom? Who's a serpent? Satan. And the bite of a serpent is a picture of sin. And God tells Moses to make a serpent and put him on a brass stick and hold it up in the sky so that everybody's been bit by a snake and look at a snake and then be healed. But it makes a lot of sense when you realize that brass or bronze is a picture of judgment in God's word. And the Bible tells us that he who knew no sin became sin for us. He held him up, a picture of the cross. The bronze serpent is a picture of Christ becoming sin for us. And those who've been bitten by the sting of sin, if they would look to the cross, then they would be healed. Amen? John chapter 3, when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, he told this real religious man that he needed to be born again. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is not my opinion. The brass serpent is a picture of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, we're almost done. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. This is a reference to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who began to complain against Moses. And they began to say, oh man, we should be in charge, and who do you think you are? And they got 230 men of renown to come against the pastor. By the way, if you go home and have roast pastor this afternoon, it's not a good thing, right? Often that's what happens. You know, people just want to take shots at those who are in leadership. And here's the reality. Every pastor in this church is a flawed man. We're all sinners in desperate need of a Savior, every one of us. We're just one beggar leading another beggar to the bread. But if you've got a problem with your pastor, come talk to him. Don't go back. Well, what they did was they complained and they mounted up an army and said, we're going to throw him out of office. And they showed up. And how did that work out? God opened up the ground and swallowed them. I think they got the point, right? Again, Can you imagine? They're coming against him, and we got 230 guys. You got two. We're going to tear you up, right? And they showed up. But you plus God is the majority. Amen? If God is for me, who can be against me? And the ground opened up and swallowed them. Now, I think he's making some pretty clear points to the people in Corinth. He's saying, guys, look at all the blessing they had and look how they failed. Look at all the blessing you have. Don't fail that same way. Don't fall into the traps that they've fallen into. Don't become involved in sexual immorality. Don't lust after evil things. Don't tempt Christ. Don't complain. Don't murmur. Lastly, let's take a look at some encouragement, because now he's going to give us a warning, and this is the final three verses here. Now all things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. It's awesome here again that this is written for our admonition, or for our warning. You know what? It's been said that experience is the best teacher, and I believe that. I agree with that. But you know what? It doesn't have to be my experience. Amen? Why do I need to go through it when all I got to do is read about it? I don't have to go out and commit adultery and have my family fall apart when I can just read about what happened to David. Amen? I don't have to go out and totally distrust God and get covered head to toe in leprosy like Miriam. I can just read about it in the Bible. You know what? Let someone else's experience be my learning tool so I don't have to go through it. Amen? And the Old Testament, it was written for our admonition, as the New Testament was as well, that we might learn from the experiences of others, that we might learn through the difficulty and the trials that others went through, that we don't have to. Because the same God is God today, the God of Daniel. Amen? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of the New Testament. And we don't have to go through those same experiences. And what he tells them is, it's written for your admonition. So verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Our greatest failures often come in our times of greatest confidence. You'll notice in the Bible, they almost always fail in their area of their own greatest strength. What was Peter's greatest strength? Boldness, right? Peter's lopping off ears. Peter, you know, Mr. Jump out in front, afraid of nobody. And what do you see him do later? A little girl comes up to him and says, you're one of his. Oh, no, I'm not. Right? What happened? He failed in his area of his greatest strength, because often what happens is when Jesus said, you're all going to deny me, Peter said, I won't. They might, but not me, Lord. Not me. I got it handled. And you know what? So often that area where we think that we're so strong, we stop being desperate for God. We get to the place where, yeah, I got the financial thing knocked, so I don't have to ask God for any more help there. Got a good stock portfolio working, and I'm good. Okay, over here, I'm eating right, I'm working out. I don't need to ask God for health anymore. I got that pretty well covered. You know what I mean? And we start having these things where we start trusting in ourselves, and we need to be desperate for God. And he says to them, those who think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Nobody in this room is above any sin in this Bible. Amen? And if you think you are, take heed lest you fall. If you think, oh, I'll never do that, be careful. Because we need to be desperate for the Lord. Last verse. Verse 12 is a warning. Verse 13 is a promise. And I love ending with a promise. No temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man. That means every temptation that comes to you is common to all men. It says, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Every person in this room is tempted to sin on a regular basis. We're all tempted. And when we're tempted, we have a choice to make. How do we respond? Do we respond to the sin? We should be encouraged to know, though, that when the temptation comes, there's going to be a fork in the road. How many of you know this when this is happening in your own life? Can I tell you that it's so clear to me? There it is. There's the fork, right? You come up, and God says, and you're so tempted to do something you know is totally contrary to what God wants you to do, and you're headed, and God just says, here's the fork right here. Just turn over here. And sometimes God will even bring a person to be the fork in the road. You'll be getting ready to do something you know you're not supposed to be doing, and the phone rings. Ever had that happen? Someone knocks on your door, right? Oh, dude, right? Or your boss comes walking into your cubicle. You're slamming your boss on the floor. You know, and somebody comes walking in, right? I mean, it's amazing how God will bring the fork to you sometimes because you're just not paying attention. I'll never forget a pastor in Southern California. I won't use his name. He's very well known, but he shared this with all the pastors, so I know he'll let me. But he was mad at God because his wife had been diagnosed with cancer, and he was just really bitter. And so he said, you know what, God, I've been serving you my whole life. You know what? I'm going to go out, and he hadn't drank in 20. I'm going to go out and get lit. So he goes to a liquor store. He drives way far away from his church, right? Well, nobody to see me. Drives way far away from his church, you know, goes, waits till there's nobody in the place, right? Goes in, and he said, you know, I like beer, so I got a 12-pack of beer. And he goes, and I know my tolerance is down. I'm going to go sit on the beach and just get lit. He goes, I come walking out of the liquor store, and up walks Greg Laurie. If you don't know who Greg Laurie is, he's a pastor of a huge Calvary Chapel in Southern California who had been one of his closest friends who didn't live anywhere near there, was visiting somebody, and it was at a 7-Eleven, was walking to 7-Eleven to get a Coke. You don't think that was a divine appointment, right? Here comes the fork in the road, right? And he sees him, and he's standing there, right? And he goes, well, how you doing, bro? And they're talking. He goes, oh, obviously not so well, I see, right? Budweiser sticking out of the top of the bag, you know? You know, your sin will surely find you out, amen? That fork in the road shows up, and praise God for the fork in the road, amen? Praise God that when the temptation comes, that God brings the way of escape. And may we respond like Joseph. May we flee from our sin. May we not hang around it and play with it and tempt it. And can I encourage you, one of the ways, best ways is to have people you're accountable to. And I believe this too, that every time that temptation comes and you say no, you're strengthened by the Holy Spirit to say no to it easier the next time. I truly believe that. I believe God strengthens you the next time, as long as you remain desperate for Him, as long as you don't get to the point where you think you got it nailed yourself. But when the way of escape comes, may we turn to it. You know what? Devil can't make you do anything. Flip Wilson said that. He was wrong. Amen? Devil can't make you do anything. Greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. So in closing, Paul exhorted the Corinthian believers, as he is to you and I today, that while living in the midst of fleshly lust, idolatry, sexual immorality, murmuring and complaining, to remember where our real blessings come from, the true source of joy, that we've been born again, that we have God's presence, we're walking under the ultimate cloud and the Holy Spirit living inside of us, that He'll never leave us or forsake us. He convicts us, He comforts us, and He also illuminates sin to our own hearts. May we learn from Israel's failures so that we don't repeat them. God's promises when we are tempted is that He will make a way of escape. Look for the way of escape and respond. So to all of us, take heed lest ye fall. Amen? And pray when you wake up in the morning. Get up and gather the manna first and then say, God, help me today when temptation comes to take the way of escape. And thank you, Lord, that you never tempt me beyond what I am able. But Lord, you always make the way of escape. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessings that you've given every one of us in this room. Lord, I pray you'd help us, Father God, to flee youthful lust, to not get caught up in the sins of this world, and not try to make excuses for our sin, not try to serve you and feed our flesh all at the same time. Lord, for each of us, Father God, no doubt there's different things coming to mind. May we come before you with repentant, broken, and contrite hearts and say, Lord, forgive us where we have sinned, and help us, Lord, going forward to passionately pursue you. Lord, I pray for anybody here who doesn't know you this morning, that, Father, while all this may have sounded really foreign to them today, I thank you, Lord, that the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And, Lord, it's while we all are sinners, and no matter how many times we've sinned, that one drop of the blood of Christ has washed away all of our sin. Lord, I pray for anybody here who doesn't know you, that they might understand that all they need to do is confess you as Savior, and you will forgive them. They can repent and turn away from that life they've been living and follow you. So, Lord, we love you, we praise you, we worship you. You're a great and awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and close the worship song.